Emma Vaughan Jones, and tonight on From the Frontline, I have with me in the studio Dr. Peter Hammond. Good evening.
Evening, Emma.
So we're going to be discussing how to serve the persecuted church. Over 400 million Christians live under 67 governments which severely restrict religious freedom and persecute believers. Every year, hundreds of thousands of Christians are targeted for their faith still today. So today we're going to be trying to answer some of the questions like, who are these Christians that are being persecuted, how they're being persecuted, and what we can learn from them and what can be done to serve them. We've got coming up now on the 10th of November, the IDOP, which is International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. So it's going to be great to get involved in that. But Dr. Hammond, why is it the 10th of November that's been set aside to pray for the persecuted?
Well, the worst catastrophe to ever occur in the history of civilization was the First World War, what they then called the Great War. They didn't know there'd be another one. That was just the
War to End All Wars.
Yes, they called it the War to End All Wars and they called it the Great War. But when it ended on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, 1918, that set in motion a whole series of memorials. And virtually anywhere in the English-speaking world, you'll see memorials for the men who died in the First World War. Terrible. And in fact, the numbers are normally much more than died in the Second World War. It was just catastrophe. Literally, entire towns and entire schools got wiped out, because at that stage, the units were made up of people from the same village or town. And so you'd have the whole matric class, so to speak, of Eton, or the whole matric class of Milton High School, where I grew up. I grew up seeing on the walls the names of these who died, because they'd be in the same unit and they might go forward and an entire lot gets wiped out. So it was such a catastrophe. So the 11th of November has, for over 100 years, been set as a time to remember those who died in the wars. And so, something like 28 years ago, when IDOC began, I was together with Voice of the Martyrs and Open Doors and other missions to the persecuted church, and we initiated this project of thinking, let's focus at the first part of November, particularly November is a month to think of the persecuted, because just as soldiers used to die for protecting countries, now it's the missionaries that are dying for the kingdom of God, and we need to remember the martyrs who are suffering now. So there was plainly a link with the soldiers who've died for king and country, and the missionaries and martyrs who are dying for the kingdom of God and for the faith. Of course, in this case, our people aren't fighting, except in a spiritual sense, and with education and persuasion and evangelism. But still, their deaths are real, and most of the church isn't aware that we're in a spiritual world war, in a clash of civilizations, in a world war of worldviews, and that actually people are dying, that this is a very serious, deadly serious war for the faith and for our freedoms.
Yeah, absolutely. And this has been going on since the beginning of Christianity. What are some examples in the Bible of Christians being persecuted?
In the Bible, we can turn and see that Stephen, the first Christian martyr, stoned to death by a Jewish mob with Paul, before he became the apostle, the Pharisee Saul agreeing to and being part of the mob that was stoning Stephen for explaining how Jesus was the Messiah, the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies, and this mob just threw him with rocks. And then we have a great persecution occurring, and James, the brother of Jesus, being beheaded by King Herod, and the persecution just rolled. And before you knew it, there was King or Emperor Nero accusing the Christians of being responsible for the fire of Rome, which he had caused, and then making them the scapegoats and distracting attention from his own crimes. He had actually wanted to burn Rome to open it up for his big building sprees. And so this beast, Nero, who we read about in Revelation, even speaking about this beast who sits on the seven hills of Rome. Well, obviously, at this stage, John was writing while Nero is the emperor. They're in occupied territory, so to speak. They're second-class citizens or third-class citizens of this evil empire. And so there's allusions plainly to this evil beast of Nero who is persecuting the church. And this has been continued through the ages. So you can see in the book of Acts already the persecution beginning. And church history tells us how there's been wave after wave of persecution, 10 imperial waves of persecution against the church. And then there were the barbarians, and there were the Vikings, and Attila the Hun, and Genghis Khan. And so there's been all through centuries, and the worst persecutions in the church's history, interesting enough, took place in the last 100 years.
Sure.
Since 1917, since the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia, more Christians have been martyred for their faith, officially over 42 million.
Wow.
In the 20th century than all previous 19 centuries combined.
Sure.
And so many people, if they believe in evolution, everything's getting better and better, they think things are getting better. Actually, in terms of persecution of church, things have gotten worse. Mm. There's more persecution of the church right now than there has been in all previous centuries before the 20th century.
Sure, that's a horrifying fact. I wasn't even aware of that. How have these martyrs, though, impacted the faith?
Tremendously. You just think of Polycarp, one of the early church fathers. He was evangelized and mentored by John, the apostle, the disciple Jesus loved. And Polycarp, when he is in his 80s, was brought before a mob of Romans in the Colosseum in Smyrna, which is what today is called Turkey, but then it was part of the Roman Empire. And he was told to denounce the faith, and he said that he cannot do it. And so the governor warned him and said, the proconsul said, I have wild beasts. And Polycarp said, bring them. I would turn my mind from the worse to the better, but not from the right to the wrong. And he says, if you scorn my wild beasts, I will have you burned. He said, you threaten me with the fire that burns but for an hour and then it's extinguished. You know nothing of the fire of eternal judgment, which burns forever and ever. Bring what you will. And so he was told to say away with the atheists. And he referred with his peepers on to all the jeering crowds in the stands and said, away with the atheists. Now, in those days, Christians were called atheists because we didn't sure. believe in the gods of Rome.
Sure.
And so funny to think our ancestors were called atheists because we didn't believe in all these false gods, polytheistic yeah. pantheon of gods.
Sure.
Well, Polycarp courageously chose to die, scorning all that he had to suffer, saying it's a privilege to suffer Christ. I thank you, God, that you've vouchsafed my life to honor you with such a death. And some of the martyrs, like Cyprian, when he is condemned to be beheaded, he said, thanks be to God that I may be a holy loaf, sacrifice to the Lord, ground by the teeth of wild beasts. And so the early church had this idea, Christ suffered for us and left us an example that we should follow his footsteps. It's a privilege to suffer for Christ. So the early church put a backbone of steel into the church to stand for the truth no matter what. It doesn't matter what we suffered. So you just think how different is the persecuted church from the modern Western church, which is health and wealth and prosperity, and God wants you to be bubble wrapped and wrapped up in cotton wool, not to be bumped and inconvenienced and bruised on the way, and raptured out of all tribulation. You're not going to, you know, Russian Christians go through tribulation. Chinese Christians go through tribulation. But lukewarm Laodicean Californians, no, don't worry, you get raptured. And so you just think of this cheap grace, easy believism that's common in the West. God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. Well, who doesn't want to be healthy and wealthy? This hardly is to be equated with Jesus saying, take up your cross, deny yourself, deny the world, forsake the world, take up your cross and follow me. And that Christ suffered for us and left us an example to follow in his footsteps. So when I was working amongst the persecuted church in Romania, I was told by Joseph Tsong, one of the great reformers of Romania, he said, in the West, you have a theology of prosperity. In the East, we have a theology of suffering. It is a privilege to suffer for Christ.
Yeah.
Now, what a contrast. You've got these Christians in the persecuted church who are mostly in the Eastern world, meaning behind the old Iron Curtain, Asia, a lot of persecution in communist and Islamic countries, Buddhist countries, places where Christianity is not the official religion. And we take for granted religious freedom, but religious freedom is a fruit of Christianity, especially of Protestant faith. So the persecuted church has a lot to teach us, especially when you think of what we complain about. You know, things like it's raining. So I can't go to church tonight because I might get wet on the way into the car. Forget about walking or cycling. or you know, it's too hot, or the air conditioner's broken down, the PA system's not working, and compare that with the problems of the persecuted church, and it puts our problems into perspective.
Yeah, absolutely, that's for sure. Now, earlier you mentioned all those vast amounts of Christians that are still being persecuted today. What are some examples, or where are Christians being persecuted today, and how are they being persecuted?
Right, well, let's just take, for example, if you're a Christian in Egypt. Egypt, Christianity used to be the majority religion for 1,000 years, but as Islam took over and over centuries ground them down, Christians are now only about 12% of the total population of Egypt. They're a minority-owned country. To be a Copt is to be Egyptian. Coptic is the Egyptian language. Today, the Arabic colonials, invaders, imperialists, are running Egypt. And so the Egyptians are now a minority in their own country, and they're run by foreigners from Saudi Arabia, and the official language is even Arabic. So they've lost their language. Well, they still speak it in their churches. But in the schools and society and business, they've got to be speaking Arabic. So they've lost their language. Then their children have to go to government schools, where they're minority and where they're forced to learn Arabic and speak Arabic and Islam and so on. In fact, the Christians are even forced to observe the Islam fast days like the month of Ramadan. Christians who go to school with school lunch during Ramadan are beaten if they dare to bring any food, because the Muslims in Egypt tend to be in a bad mood because they're not allowed to eat during the daylight hours, and so how dare you? And so you get this kind of picking on the Christians. Then a lot of Christian girls get kidnapped and forcibly converted to Islam and forcibly married to Muslims. And then the families are often, well, are you willing to pay a ransom? And so they might go to police, and Egyptian police generally don't care. There are many times Muslims, or they're afraid of intervening. And so in many cases, Christians either have to ransom their own children back to prevent them from being forcibly married to Muslims or forcibly converted. And in other cases, they beat them to death, they murder them. Christians in Egypt regularly have services for the martyrs, and I've shown some pictures of the people going from very young to very old, murdered for their faith in Egypt. Now, Egypt's a place where they have some kind of semblance of religious freedom, but not really. And the state may not approve of, but they don't always intervene or protect them. So that's one type. Then you go to a place like Nigeria, where there is religious freedom officially, but in the northern 12 provinces of Nigeria, they have Sharia law, where they are forcing Christians, and Christian ministers are beaten, flogged for having communion wine. They might even say, but it's not wine, it's grape juice. Doesn't matter. They're flogging them because you're not allowed to have alcohol. But it's grape juice, it's not fermented wine, doesn't matter. And they're flogging the minister for having alcohol, because maybe in the heat the grape juice is slightly fermented. Anyway, they then will take a Christian woman and flog her in Sharia law countries such as northern Nigeria, because they're not dressed in the way a Muslim should. Now, she's dressed modestly, but she doesn't have the hijab, she doesn't wear the veil, some of her arms showing, or some of her ankle, or something. And next thing, you being indecent. So they strip this woman and whip her, because they said she's not dressed properly enough. It's insane. Children are beaten and flogged. Just in northern Nigeria, just in 5 years that we have statistics for, between 2010 and 2015, 5 years, 1,000 Christian churches were attacked.
Sure.
17,000 Christians were murdered by Boko Haram terrorists in northern Nigeria in the name of Islamic Jihad. So that's another type of persecution. Then you can go to the Nuba Mountains of Sudan, where our mission has done a lot of work. We've smuggled hundreds of thousands of Bibles into the Nuba Mountains of Sudan and undertaken many missions there, supplying schools with textbooks and digging wells and ministering amongst people. Well, in Nuba Mountains, I've walked from one side to the other, and I've seen every single church has been bombed. One church I ministered at in Kauda had been bombed 18 times in the previous 12 months. In 12-month period, 18 air raids. At one air raid, the school, which the church at Kauda ran, was bombed because it was right next to the church. And two teachers and 19 children were killed in one bombing. One bombing. Now, when I went to speak there, I went to encourage him. And would you believe it, with this church surrounded by shrapnel and bomb scars and bomb craters and so on, this church was packed, overflowing. They weren't allowing bombing of the church. I mean, imagine how many people do you know would go to a church that's been bombed once, forget about 18 times in the last 12 months. And the church was packed overflowing. A lot of people outside hanging through the windows to try and catch some of what was being said.
Sure.
Of course, no PA system, you can imagine. There's no electricity. We certainly didn't have a generator for PA system or anything like that there. So the persecution also extends to landmines being sown in these areas. So that children in Nuba Mountains, on the way to the well, find that around the well it's been landmined, and next thing, child's lost their leg. Or they're on the way to the field to harvest the crops, landmines plant there. On the way to church, landmines plant the way to church. So you get this kind of persecution terrorism. Government has come and strafed Christian congregations and their congregations. They have come in and kidnapped Christians, including Christian children, to be taken to Dar al-Islam, so it's peace camps where they're forcibly Islamized. They're given Muslim names. So, for example, Miriam, Mary may become Miriam, and you may have Michael. Well, he's now Muhammad, and you've got to speak Arabic, and you're beaten if you speak your home language. And they force the children to hold out bricks in their hands at full extension in the sun, and they whip them every time they lower their hands, and they've got to recite in Arabic, and they're beaten if they speak their home language. These are just some examples. So there's many different ways of persecuting the church. It could be like in the old Eastern Europe, where if you weren't a Communist Party member, you couldn't go to high school, and you certainly couldn't get to university. And so children come to parents, oh, please let me become a member of the Communist Party Youth, the Commissar. All my friends are, and I don't want to just be a street sweeper and a laborer. I want to be a pharmacist or something, and I've got to get to university and high school. So if I can't be a Communist Party member, I can't get there. And you can just imagine the pressure. This sort of thing. So there's all kinds of discrimination and sometimes violence and terrorism and arrests. So when you think of persecution today, we're talking about churches being bombed, Christians being crucified on occasions. I mean, these are extremes, but that's how far it can even go.
Sure. Well, praise the Lord that there's still that hunger for the Lord and for the word, even amidst this persecution. But you talk about like this violence and whatnot, but is that, would you say, just extremist groups, or does that come from the government as well?
Oh, in Sudan, we're talking about the government, for sure. The government of Sudan is, and has been, behind it. In fact, Omar al-Bashir, who got thrown out of power last year, which was very exciting. A lot of people got excited about that. All the same, he declared jihad against the local people, the Christians in the south and the Nuba Mountains, and he mobilized the people to go and wage war against them, and even encouraged them, take slaves to remunerate your time and so on. Enslave the people. So they are doing slavery, they looting, all these sort of atrocities encouraged by the government openly. And that's why Omar al-Bashir, the dictator of Sudan, who's now been toppled, but he's been kept in the country, not sent to The Hague. He's wanted for war crimes, for genocide in the Nuba Mountains and Blue Nile and in the Darfur. So he's got 3 cases of genocide against himself. And yet the people who have overthrown him are not allowing him to go and be tried in The Hague for the International Criminal Court on these war crimes that he's obviously guilty of. In fact, they try and charge him for corruption, that he's stolen billions of pounds of money from taxpayer, which, well, yes, but that's the least of his crimes, actually.
Mm.
Prosecuting him, that's sort of like getting Al Capone for tax evasion when the guy had been involved in all kinds of murder and gang warfare. Mm. But still, you've got governments encouraging it. So North Korea, it's a government policy to persecute the church. In Red China, it's a government policy to persecute the church. In fact, government comes in and bulldozes down massive churches, locks up people. In China, you can get Christians put into concentration camps where they're basically just there to be harvested when somebody needs an organ. And organ harvesting. Oh, we need a liver of this sort of, you know, this, or we need a kidney and so on. And, you know, this normally Christian gets whipped out, and they literally whip out this. They don't bother to sew them up, or, you know, there's no recovery. They're disposable donors. And obviously not talking about voluntary.
Yeah.
This is compulsory. And there are people from around the world who have got money going to China to have organ transplants, who probably don't even realize that this has been taken from unwilling donors. And you're paying a fortune. It's not going to the donor. It's going to, or his family, it's going to the state who runs these concentration camps. So there's there's some pretty ugly things going on in the world, which you can only understand when you understand that Satan is the orchestrator of this, and there's a mystery of evil behind this.
Absolutely. Sure, that is absolutely too horrific for words. Would you say there's violence and persecution of other religions as well? Or obviously we're looking at Christianity now, but...
Well, yes. For example, you've got groups that look at persecution of religious minorities, and they've even got an ambassador in America specifically focused on just persecution around the world, whatever it is. And they like to give as much, because they don't want to be seen as too pro-Christian. They want to give attention to where Buddhists are mistreated in a communist country, or where Muslims are mistreated in a Buddhist country, like in Burma, for example. But they've had to say, at the end of the day, and there is some persecution of Muslims in China and Muslims in Burma by Buddhists and so on, but 95% of all persecution in the world is directed at Christians. That's the official statistics.
Mm.
And certainly it would seem that overwhelmingly, you're talking about Christophobia here, you're talking about a real hostility to Christianity. Mm. But there's no doubt that religious freedom should be for all, and that people who are intolerant of Christians are likely to be intolerant of other religions too, if they're conflicting. But the difference is maybe that Christians are more likely to resist. And if they're told, you're not allowed to pray, and you're not allowed to read the Bible, and you're not allowed to educate your children the Bible, they're more likely to be the ones say, I must obey God rather than man.
Mm.
So it's not that other religions may not suffer from discriminatory laws, but Christians are more likely to resist.
Mm. That's very interesting. And I suppose you hit the nail on the head where you said that there's this definite evil going on behind it, and it's the devil waging war against the truth and the light and the way. So, yeah, that's very, very interesting. Now, Dr. Hammond, you and other frontline missionaries have done decades of work with the persecuted church. And what have you learned during your time serving the persecuted church? And what can we learn from the persecuted?
I've learned a lot. Oh, amongst it, the importance of the Bible. Because, first of all, when I was locked up in Lusaka Central Prison back under Kahunda's era in 1987, first thing is they took away our Bibles, took away all our books, took away our shoes, for that matter, and most of our clothes. And so, you know, you're getting eaten by mosquitoes at night, and of course you don't have your mosquito repellent, mosquito nets or anything like that. Place a disease factory, insects crawling all over you. But I didn't have my Bible. Now, I'm thrown into a cell with 60 to 65 prisoners per cell. That was the average in Lusaka Central Prison. The British built the prison for about 80, and the communists put 1,000 to 100 in the prison. So where a cell used to be maybe for one person, now they've got 60 to 65 people. And there's no beds, no furniture. There's no bedding or anything like that provided. If you don't have mattresses, you're lying on a concrete floor, and it's filthy. And the plumbing stopped working decades ago, and so every bit of filth has to be carried out in buckets. Every bit of water needs to be carried in buckets. Mm. And the place is just beyond disgusting. And of course, forget about electricity. There's none. There's no power failures because there's no power. And so in that situation, though, what do you want to do? You want to minister to people. And people are coming for counsel. But we didn't have the Bible. And so we realized the importance of knowing the Bible off by heart.
Mm.
So, for example, you take the wife of Romanian pastor Richard Wombrand, Sabina Wombrand. Sabina von Braun said before she went to prison, she was very poor. But when she went to prison, she became very rich because she had the only currency that was worth anything. She had the Word of God stored up in her heart and mind.
Sure.
She had memorized a vast amount of the Word of God. So Sabina was able to enrich many people, make many people rich in prison because she had the most valuable currency of all.
Mm.
She had the Word of God stored up in her heart and soul. And I didn't know how much of the Word of God I'd memorized until I'd had the Bible taken away from my hands and I'm in the prison. And I've got to preach, and I've got no notes, and I've got no Bible, and of course no overhead projectors or anything like that. PA system, but I had 1,200 prisoners to reach daily and to preach to. And then I discovered what the Bible says about in that day the Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak. And suddenly out of the memory cells came incidents that I thought I'd forgotten about and passages and scripture, and it was just extraordinary. So the Word of God memorized. Very, very, very valuable. And then the power of prayer. I remember one of the prisoners in Lusaka Central Prison, Isaiah Moyer, 26-year-old truck driver. He had lent money to ANC exiles in Lusaka, and rather than pay him back, the easier way was just to accuse him of being a spy. And so he got thrown to prison. Proof's not necessary in places like that. And this poor man, his knees were calloused. He spent so much time on the concrete floor praying on his knees. But all over his body, pussy sores. They'd taken red-hot pokers in the fire and then pushed it into while the fire's in the metal into his body. So he had these pussy sores all over his body. When he turned over, you know, burst, he could just, the pain, this poor man. But this is that we saw people who had suffered persecution, and we also realized what was important to them. Now, centralized churches, I've learned, are easily decapitated, because you can imagine church that's run by bishops and so on, you just arrest the bishops and the church falls to pieces. A church that depends upon their books and so on, you take away the hymn books, you take away the prayer books, you take away the song leaders, you take away the pastors, and they're leaderless. And so a decentralized church structure is most effective. Home cells, decentralized. It's harder to close down home churches than just to close down the big church over there that's got a lot of attention, or to hijack it. For example, in Harare, Mugabe just changed the bishop of the Anglican Church and put one of his people in the All Saints Church in Harare, and they just took over the cathedral. And so top-down decapitated the structure of the old church that was Bob-based, and now they've got a bunch of communists running the local church because it's hierarchical. Easy for communists to hijack a hierarchical church. They did that with the Orthodox Church in Russia. They just changed the patriarchs. They killed all the old patriarchs and bishops, replaced them with their own people, took over the seminaries, trained people up to be Marxist-Leninist-type liberation theologians, which is nothing other than a communist atheist with in a disguise of religious verbiage. So, plainly, decentralized home Bible study fellowships, Bible study groups, prayer fellowships are much stronger and much harder to close down. We've seen in Cuba, for example, tens of thousands of house churches. China, hundreds of thousands of house churches. It's hard for any communist totalitarian government or Islamic jihadist regime to close down all those hundreds of thousands of home churches. They can get the big organized ones. Now, there's a place for all styles, but just remember, the more decentralized, the better. The more memorized you've got the Bible, the less they can take away the word of God from you. So all of those things are important. Also, the persecuted church showed me that a lot in the Bible makes sense only from the perspective of the persecuted church. For example, you'll get things like this. The Lord saying to his disciples as he's coming into Jerusalem, which, let's face it, he's going to a place where they want to kill him. And he had things to do before, to prepare his disciples before he wanted to be arrested. So the Lord speaks in code. Go into the city. When you see a young man carrying a pitcher, now, young men didn't carry pitchers of water. It's the woman's job at that stage. Follow him, and he'll take it to prepared room. And there's no words shared. There's just a code. They find him, and the upper room's been prepared. And actually, it was John Mark who's walking with the pitcher. John Mark's mother who'd prepared the upper room, where the Lord had his last supper. But these are some of the codes you can see. So the persecuted church taught me it's important for you to, even when you pray and preach in underground service, to not give details that can identify the people you're talking about. So we often give far too much information that is unnecessary to understand the need or the prayer request, which can often serve the cause of the spies who are there. I've been to churches in Romania where the people told me back in the Iron Curtain days under persecution under Ceausescu, now there will be spies in the service to report back on what you said now. What should I do? Preach the gospel very clearly, they said, because they must make a report on everything you said. Make sure that he becomes our evangelist to explain the gospel to people we couldn't reach otherwise. And so they had wonderful ways of explaining to him. I must say, it's a little nerve-wracking when you know they're spies of the Securitate, the secret police trained by the KGB, in the service, reporting on what you've got to say. Sure. And so you choose your words carefully. And obviously, you've got to be wise. So the persecuted church also teaches us fear God, not man. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Absolutely. Well, Jesus even says in John 15, when he's talking, I think, to his disciples, and he says, remember the word that I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. And if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And so we can expect this persecution. And for us, there's hope. As he says, you are not of the world. In fact, I've chosen you out of the world. And so there's hope for that. But for those people that aren't believers, this isn't obviously a very inviting message. So what do you have to say to those people?
It's incredibly impressive to see the courage of the Christians. So, for example, you take Sudan, which has seen phenomenal church growth. Many of the people coming to Christ in Sudan are Muslims. Now, Islam is the official religion of Sudan. Christianity is a persecuted minority. What's the attraction? Well, many Christians who've come from Muslim backgrounds said to me, we were embarrassed by the cruelty and the harshness of our Islamic leaders and government. And we were amazed and impressed and attracted by the courage of the Christians and their graciousness. Sure. And so it's interesting that in Sudan you've got the largest numbers of Muslims coming to Christ in any country that we know of. And we believe it's because the church has been so attractive in their courage, and Sudanese value courage highly and integrity. And of course, many have been repelled by the cruelty and the savagery and just the intolerance and evil. And so you could see in a case like that, or in communist world where the communists are trying to build this new world with a communist new man, and they found, our people are corrupt and evil and wicked, and look at all the waste and all the destruction. And then they look at these Christians, who at first they despise, but they say, but they're brave. Yeah, and they're bold. Sure. And there's some wonderful stories, for example, in Russia, where this cosmonaut came from outer space and he said, I've been into the heavens and I can tell you there is no God. Well, he just circled the earth in a very minuscule part of the space. One girl stood up at the school assembly and said, but comrade, the Bible says only the pure in heart will see God. I mean, that kind of courage. This commissar had been giving the university 4 hours lectures on atheism and why God doesn't exist and so on. And at the end he said, does anyone have anything to say? And somewhere amongst the hall, one student shouted out in Russian, Christ is risen! And the entire college resounded in Russian, he is risen indeed!
I'm aware that.
And you could just imagine this poor commissar has just spent hours giving them the propaganda, and it's like it didn't get through.
Wow.
The resistance is still there. So I must say, that is attractive. So a lot of people who think, I've had enough of all the lies and all the propaganda, and many people just get sick of it. I'm sure even in our freedom, a lot of people get sick of the propaganda they get in the school textbooks or in the news media or the entertainment industry. You just think, no, come on. Well, it's vastly worse in a communist totalitarian dictation. Imagine these poor people in North Korea. They're just being pumped full of, hero worship of the great leader and all this sort of thing. And the five-year plan and how many tractors and bumper crops. And they're thinking, the five-year plan's always accomplished, but the market's always empty. The market's always empty, but the people always have enough to eat. The people always have enough to eat, but no one is satisfied. When nobody's satisfied, but we always applaud. And so they've got these contradictions that they're looking around. And so the people have to keep a sense of humor in themselves, but they can't show it. But every now and then you just see there's the resistance. People have had enough. And so when you see the courage of someone who stands up and says, Christ is risen, it really gives you hope for this human spirit that's been crushed into conformity.
Absolutely, sure. Praise God for that resistance and that courage and boldness. So, Dr. Hammond, how can we serve the persecuted church?
Well, my first hard experience crossing the border into communist Angola, coming across persecuted believers, people who were missing legs and arms or eyes and who were maimed from landmines or bombings or strafings and tortures and the testimonies of the past having been murdered and the church burned and horrible things. And I'd say, what can I do to help you? And I heard, Biblia. Sure. Ask for Bibles in Portuguese. And when I brought Bibles out of my backpack, so I gave them Bibles in their language, in Ovumbundu, in Portuguese, so people danced and laughed and cried and fell on their knees and kissed it and kissed us both cheeks, and just the euphoria and the people jumping around and dancing around, holding up the Bibles in the air and praising God in their language. And I realized the importance of the Bible. How can we serve them? Take them Bibles. I've asked them, how can we serve you? They said, Bible teaching. We need Bible teaching. I was also asked in Sudan, after Bibles and Bible teaching, I said, what else can we do to help? Medicines. We need medicines. Well, there's no doubt. And so we organized, and I met with Franklin Graham, encouraged them to bring the Samaritan's Purse medical team that opened up a hospital, which became the only hospital for something like 5 million people in Equatoria.
Wow.
The only hospital liberated Equatoria.
Sure.
And they saved lives by the tens of thousands. Wonderful work done there. So those are some things one can do. Textbooks. They don't have enough textbooks. These people have been burned out, bombed out, running, refugees, displaced. Of course, school textbooks didn't survive that. So providing them with Christian textbooks, Bible-based textbooks. That's
that
been
UN-sponsored
very important
propaganda.
And in fact, we've taken tens of thousands of good textbooks, even this year, into the New Mountains of Sudan.
Excellent.
To 260 schools. So textbooks is important. The other thing is clean water. I mean, you may think a hospital and doctors are going to save lives, but you know what saves more lives? Clean water. Because so much of the deaths in Africa, millions of people die every year due to parasitic waterborne diseases. So to be able to provide people with clean drinking water immediately achieves more than clinics and surgeries can do.
Because prevention rather than cure.
Prevention is definitely better than cure. And so getting in and getting proper wells made for them. And what I've also thought is important is to care for the animals. So you don't just provide a little concrete base with a bit of a lip there for the water that's spilled, but you want to have a drainage channel into a bigger pool. So all the water that's spilled, the water does get spilled a lot. And instead of just having this massive mud pool for the poor animals to try and find some moisture out of, that you've actually got a proper concrete, a little bit of extra concrete, doesn't cost that much, but it's now providing vast amounts of extra water for the animals in the area, the dogs, the goats, the chickens, the cows and the horses and donkeys and everyone else there. You must think of them too. So we've been involved in some water projects too, and I must say, providing clean drinking water for example, the Nuba Mountains people, that's providing good health and life for a lot of people. So that's very helpful. But the other thing is, when I've asked them, how can I help? I've had people in Mozambique back in the Killing Fields days under Samora Machel's persecution saying, we need you to be our ambassador to speak up for us. Do the people outside pray for us? Are we remembered? And it's so important for them to know they're not alone and they're not forgotten. And so to mobilize prayer for them and pressure against the persecuted. So in Luke 18, our Lord Jesus says, we should always pray and not give up. And then his example is of a persistent widow who, although this evil magistrate didn't care about God and he didn't care about man, yet because of the persistent prayers and pressure of this widow, he saw that justice was done. So prayer to God, pressure to politicians. Politicians don't see the light until they felt the heat. And so it's so important for us to follow the example of Luke 18. Pray to God, put pressure to bear on the wicked. And so just for an example, when I was locked up and imprisoned in Lusaka Central Prison by Kahunda's regime when they were one-party dictatorship back in 1987, and I came across these poor people like Isaiah Moyer, tortured in a prison, haven't had their day in court. In fact, the vast majority of the people in the prison, over 80%, of the 1,200 people were still remand prisoners. They didn't have the uniform, they're still in their civilian clothes or tatters, remains, because they hadn't had their day in court. Some had been 8 years and hadn't had their day in court.
Sure.
There were people there waiting for trial and they hadn't had a day in court. Oh, the witness is missing or the evidence gone missing. What are they doing in prison? How can you lock people up for years who haven't even been sentenced? And so, anyway, to speak up for them. So I came out. And this encouraged my first overseas speaking tour. So in 1987, I came out and I spoke to a group of American businessmen on who'd come to Cape Town, brought by Don McElvaney. And he said, you've got to come to America and speak about this. And Ted Baer said, you've got to come to America and speak about this. And David Noble, all part of this particular group, you must come to our summit and speak about this.
Sure.
Well, I said, what do I have to tell the people in America and Europe? I mean, you must know all this. I said, no, we don't. I said, but you've got the most advanced telecommunication system in the world. How can you not know what's going on in Africa? He said, Peter, believe me, they don't know. They're distracted. Our media's not telling. You need to come. They'll listen to you. You've got an accent. They won't listen to us. So I didn't really believe them, but okay. So I went to Europe. I was in Germany. I smuggled through check control to East Germany, but that was another story. I got to the International Society for Human Rights in Frankfurt conference. I got to the BBC in London, spoke on a BBC World Service, got to American Song. And just one example, in speaking up for Isaiah Moyer, giving his testimony, because I could speak about the thousands, but the one example, hard example, sometimes more effective. And I gave his details, and I gave the details of his post, if you want to send parcels through, and what they need salt, they need sugar, they need vitamins, pens, pencils, paper, all sorts of things, toothpaste and toothbrushes. And so I gave an address. Well, Isaiah Moyer told me that as I was on the radio, BBC World Service, the prison wardens came rushing to say, Isaiah, Isaiah, that white South African missionary who was in jail with you, he's on the radio, he's talking about you. And all gathered around now, he's a celebrity. And they're all, you know, and he's listening, and I'm giving his personal details. He said, they pulled mail sacks of parcels into Lusaka Central Prison. Sure. And he became the most popular man in prison. He was now the celebrity of the prison. He had trading items for everyone. Even the wardens had been nice to him. And soon he's released.
Sure.
Because of prayer and pressure. Mm. And so I realized we have the power, Jesus said, to bind evil and to loose. And what we bind will be bound, what we loose will be loosed through the preaching of the gospel, through prayer. Mm. And so I've several times targeted different people to be released, like Australian missionary Ian Southern was locked up in Mozambique, also in the 80s. And we made his case known. He went free shortly after that. There were people locked up in Lusaka and Chikurubi and Harare. Again, when we published it, the main problem is when you don't know. But when you can shine a bit of light in the darkness, the cockroaches flee into the corners. And so this is what I've learned. Publicity provides protection for the persecuted.
Absolutely, yeah. So people mustn't just say that, oh, no one will listen to me. Make them listen. Stand up for those that cannot speak for themselves. So praise the Lord for those that have been released. Where can people find more information on these topics, Dr. Hammond?
Right, well, there is a website specially set up just to mobilize prayer and pressure with information and causes for involvement and practical resources on idopafrica.org. So visit www.idop, stands for International Day of Prayer, idop-africa.org. So www.idop-africa.org, and you'll find a treasure trove of videos, audios, articles, prayer posters. We've got some beautifully designed prayer posts. Pray for Africa, pray for Zimbabwe, pray for Sudan, pray for South Sudan, pray for the Nuba Mountains, and these sort of things, pray for the Middle East. And so we've got these prayer posts in beautiful color. You can print it out, share it in social media, print out hard copies, put it up at your church notice board, your school notice board, on your fridge, if you've got a homeschool. Get your family and friends praying for them. We can all do something to mobilize prayer and pressure for the persecuted. I think we can all be informed. My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. We can all be praying. As Jesus said, you should always pray and not give up. And we can all be involved. We can do something. When I've been locked up in Mozambique in 1989, in Zambia in 1987, it was Christians praying and protesting and standing outside the Zambian or Mozambique embassies in London, Frankfurt, in Washington, D.C., that led them to release us. So I'm free today because of the prayers and pressures of others. And I'm convinced we can all do something. We can't do everything, but we can all do something. Mm. Most of our governments are funding the persecutors of the church. Now, we don't want that, but it does give leverage. Mm. Most persecutors would prefer foreign currency to and foreign aid to foreign prisons. So if you give them a bit of a pressure, they'll say, let them go. As was said when Kenneth Kaunda came back from the Commonwealth Conference in Vancouver, where Margaret Thatcher brought up my case, because friends of mine had brought my case to her. Wow. Kenneth Kaunda's first words when he got back to the SOC was, get those missionaries out of here. Because when he was speaking about human rights abuses in South Africa, Margaret Thatcher said, who are you to speak about human rights abuses in South Africa? You're the unelected dictator of a one-party state. You have four British missionaries locked up without trial, being tortured by your own security forces in Lusaka Central Prison right now. And so
sure.
It shows a bit of information and timing can make all the difference. So we've got a magnificent new film that's available now, being uploaded onto our website before the end of this week. You can go to frontlinemissionsa.org and idopafrica.org, and it's Bibles to the Nuba Mountains of Sudan. It's a new film. It's not complete, but it'll be the first 12 minutes or so that you can show to your church, to your friends, family, share it on social media, show it in a service, get people to get a feel and to hear from and see some of the Christians suffering for their faith under fire in the 1040 window in the Muslim Middle East. It's so important that we all do something. So information, intercession, involvement.
Absolutely. So yes, let's definitely get involved where we can, put pressure on the governments that are persecuting these Christians, get the resources that we have from Christian Liberty Books, which is...
Yes, we've got Faith Under Fire in Sudan and The Killing Fields of Mozambique, Holocaust Rwanda, and excellent books by Bill Bathman, who spent 67 years serving the persecuted church, going through and going on. These are some great books and resources, excellent for homeschoolers. It'll give people... where you get to know the persecuted church and understand what works, what doesn't work, how we can help them. So yes, get the books, see the videos, mobilize your congregations, get people busy. And sometimes you might be led to write letters to editor, to your elected congressman, or even to the ambassador of the country where Christians are being persecuted. It's amazing how a letter can make a difference. So let's all make the woman and the persistent widow in Luke 18 our example. She persisted until justice was done.
Absolutely. So yes, let's pray for those being persecuted if we're trained with them. Let's pray for strength, pray for hope, pray for encouragement of these believers. And let's also pray for the justice and salvation of those that are persecuting them. It says in 1 Corinthians 12:26-27, and if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So let's definitely do what we can. Thank you very much, Dr. Hammond. Good evening.